You should have a couple of items. You should have a modern English version of the confession and also an outline. So if you didn't receive those, you can get those. And as you can see this morning, we're returning to our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689. That's our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we come to chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints. And you'll find chapter 17 on page 679 in the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal if you want, or you can just use the handout that you've received. Chapter 17 is found in the second major division of the confession, which is concerned with salvation applied, the application of salvation. And that's a section in the confession that runs from chapter 9 through to chapter 20. And in that section, we have the blessings that God bestows and also the graces man exercises. And perseverance of the saints would be one of the graces that we exercise. The first of these graces is saving faith, chapter 14. The second is repentance to life and salvation, chapter 15. The third is good works, chapter 16, which we studied last time. And now this morning we're coming to the perseverance of the saints in chapter 17. And those who have been effectually called and justified and adopted and sanctified, those are the blessings God bestows. They repent of their sins, they believe upon Christ, they repent of their sins, they abound in good works, and they also persevere in holiness and obedience to God. Chapter 17 is very similar to chapter 17 in the Westminster Confession, with extensive additions to paragraph 1 from the first London Confession of Faith, which I think I would like to study in more depth sometime, never have. And also there's a small addition to paragraph 3 from the Savoy Declaration, which is the Congregational Confession. Much of the material I'm going to be bringing in the class this morning can be found in Dr. Sam Waldron's exposition of this chapter. So there's three paragraphs and four headings in our study this morning. First of all, let's look at the singular fact of perseverance in paragraph 1. The singular fact of perseverance. Paragraph 1 is a fairly comprehensive statement of the wonderful truth of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And there are four things about the perseverance of the saints that are asserted in paragraph 1. Note first of all the proper subjects of perseverance. Who is it that perseveres? Well, those who persevere in the faith can be described in terms of four things in paragraph 1. The first part of paragraph 1 says, those God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. And so here's a brief description of the proper subjects of perseverance. It's not those who accept Christ, as we often hear in the church today about accepting Christ, but it's those who are accepted by God. And it's not those who merely hear the gospel who persevere in the faith, but it's those who are effectually called. It's not merely those who demonstrate some outward reformation, some outward change of life, who persevere in the faith, but those who are genuinely sanctified, and not those who merely make a profession of faith, but it's those who have true faith, those who have been given true saving faith. These and these alone are the proper subjects of perseverance. Not those who merely profess to be Christians, but those who are true Christians. Not those who merely appear to us to be Christians, but those who truly are Christians. These alone are the proper subjects of perseverance. This is not the doctrine of the perseverance of professing Christians. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And only true saints, those who are truly converted, those who are truly regenerated by God's grace, persevere until the end. The classic text, of course, is John 10. And let's turn there in our Bibles. One of the classic texts. John chapter 10. verses 27 through 29, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So these are the proper subjects of perseverance. Did you guys get outlines? Good, good, excellent. All right, now secondly, in paragraph one, notice the basic substance of perseverance. We've looked at the proper subjects, now notice the basic substance of perseverance. That's in the next part of paragraph one. And there are four things relative to the basic substance of perseverance that are described in paragraph one. First of all, its essence. What is perseverance? It is continuance in a state of grace. Paragraph 1 says, they will certainly persevere in grace. Now, what do we mean by a state of grace? Well, objectively speaking, a state of grace is deliverance from one condition to another condition. It's deliverance from God's wrath to God's fatherly love and care and favor. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a state of grace, objectively considered. And then, subjectively speaking, a state of grace is having the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit active in one's life. If, in fact, we have been saved by the grace of Christ, then we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. So perseverance, then, is essentially continuance in a state of grace. And then a second thing about the basic substance of perseverance, its duration. How long do the saints persevere? Paragraph 1b says, they will certainly persevere in grace to the end. That is, what do we mean by the end? Well, that is until they die or until the end of the age and Christ returns. Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And so that's its duration. Thirdly, concerning its basic substance, notice its termination. To what do true saints persevere? Paragraph 1b says, they will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. They persevere in a state of grace to eternal salvation. They don't persevere in a state of grace to a few extra rewards, but they persevere to salvation itself. Hebrews 10:39 says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So they persevere to salvation, eternal salvation. And then fourthly, concerning the basic substance of this perseverance, notice its certainty. How certainly do true saints persevere? Well, they shall most certainly persevere in a state of grace. It's a certain thing. Paragraph 1b says, they will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. This is not something we hope for or we think might happen, but it's something that most certainly will happen. Hebrews 3 and verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And that word there, the Greek word there for assurance in the New American Standard, can be translated in various ways. It's not talking about what we usually think of as assurance of salvation, and that we'll be saved if we have a strong assurance. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about holding the confidence in Christ that we first had when we were first saved. If we hold on to that confidence in Christ, if we continue looking to Him firm until the end, then we know that we've become partakers of Him. So the basic substance of perseverance then consists of these four things according to the confession. We've looked at its essence, its duration, termination, and certainty. And then thirdly, in paragraph one, notice the divine source of perseverance. The divine source of perseverance. Where does it come from? And paragraph 1c tells us, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, Therefore, he still brings about and nourishes in them, that is true saints, faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. So our perseverance in the faith begins with the call of God. That's where it starts, and that call cannot be revoked. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then it continues thereafter through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the saints. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God himself is the divine source of perseverance. And then fourthly and finally in paragraph 1, we have the apparent subversion of perseverance. It's apparent subversion. Certain things at times appear to undermine and frustrate the perseverance of the saints. But this subversion is only apparent to us. It's not real. And there are two general things mentioned in paragraph 1. First of all, the confession mentions storms and floods. Look at it there in paragraph 1D. Even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. And so we may understand storms and floods to be a metaphor for opposition of all kinds from outside of us, trials, persecution, and other such things. And then a second thing is mentioned in the confession, and that is the loss of the sense of God's love. And the confession goes on and says, the felt sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and the temptations of Satan. And so God's people are often afflicted, they're often persecuted, they're tried, they're tempted. Sometimes they lose the sense of God's presence and favor. In the words of Isaiah 50 in verse 10, they walk in darkness and have no light. So storms and floods and the loss of the sense of God's love. These are things that only seem to subvert the perseverance of the saints. But it only appears that way to us. Notwithstanding such experiences, the saints will continue to persevere because of the unchangeable purpose of God. That's what we're told there in paragraph 1. Yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession. For they are engraved on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. Thanks be to God, he doesn't change, right? We do. We are extremely changeable, but God doesn't change, and his purpose doesn't change. As the hymn writer says, those whom Jesus once hath loved, from his grace are never moved. So that's the singular fact of perseverance. Its proper subjects, basic substance, divine source, and apparent subversion. Anybody have any questions about that first paragraph? And that's discussed later in the chapter. But that's absolutely right. And so they've chosen their words very carefully, not totally or finally, which means before we die, it's possible for us to have all kinds of experiences where it looks like we've fallen away. We fall away temporarily, but not permanently, not totally or finally. Other questions or comments? All right, let's go on to paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 describes for us the several grounds of perseverance. And the several grounds of perseverance are stated in paragraph 2. First, negatively, what they're not, and then positively, what they are. And so negatively, in paragraph 2, this perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will. That's the first thing. Now, if you can remember back to chapter 9, when we studied human free agency, we learned that fallen man doesn't have a completely free will. when people talk about free will, they think of the will as being absolutely free, completely severed, completely independent from all other influences and concerns. But we saw that for fallen people, this is not the case. The will of a fallen person is free in the sense that he or she freely chooses to do evil. But their will is aligned to evil. They freely choose whatever their sinful heart desires. But their will isn't free with respect to God and salvation. They are unable to choose God or do anything that's pleasing to God or save themselves. Fallen sinners won't choose to be saved unless God first acts upon them and makes them willing in the day of his power. Now, that's an unconverted person. What about the Christian? Because that's what's being talked about here, about the free will of the saints. Well, we can't say that the Christian has an absolutely free will either, not in an absolute sense. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "So then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So unlike man in the state of sin, man in the state of grace is morally aligned to good. Fallen people, their will, in my mind, I think of a compass. The needle of their volitional compass is pointing toward evil. But for a Christian, it points toward what is good. It's morally aligned with good. And his choices reflect that. But not perfectly. Remaining sin still exerts some influence on him, and sometimes his choices reflect that as well. So our perseverance doesn't depend on our own free will. All right, then, well, what does it depend on? That's negatively. Positively, the grounds of our perseverance are to be found in God, in his will, and also in his works. And the confession lists five grounds, and the result is stated at the close of this paragraph. The first one is God's decree. Our perseverance is grounded upon God's decree. The paragraph 2, it says, "This perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father." So God doesn't choose people for salvation and then not call them. He doesn't choose them and not continue to give them faith. What God starts, he finishes from beginning to end, from eternity right through to the coming glory. He sees the matter all the way through to the end. And let's look at a couple of passages, Romans 8 and verse 30. And Pastor Ron, would you read Romans 8 and verse 30 for us? And then Amos, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. It's the same group of people consistently all the way throughout, from predestination to final glorification. God finishes what he starts. It all rests upon God's eternal decree. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Amos. Okay, so we are chosen for what? We are chosen from the beginning for a, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, salvation. That's what we're chosen for. And so what God starts, he finishes. God's decree is the first ground of our perseverance mentioned in the confession. Secondly, second one is Christ's work. Paragraph 2. It is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him. So the work of the Father is one of the grounds of our perseverance. The work of Christ is the second ground mentioned in the confession. Our union with Christ can't be broken. We were chosen in him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." We have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen in him and then redeemed by him. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and look at verses 9 and 10. Romans 5 and verse 9. much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we're chosen in Christ. We are redeemed by Christ. He has already obtained eternal redemption for us. He's already appeared in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9. Let's look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. These are realities. These are past tense realities. He's already done this. He intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. You turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's the work of Christ in the past. There's the work of Christ for us going on right now, as he is there in heaven praying for us. So, it's unthinkable to think that the Lord Jesus Christ should offer sacrifice and pray for us, and then we'll finally be lost. So that's the second ground. That's the second argument. So there's God's decree, there's Christ's work. A third ground of our perseverance is God's oath. I hope you're being encouraged by these things. It's like the writers of the Confession are loading up our consciences with arguments as to why we can be confident that God will give us grace and we will persevere to the end. The third one is God's oath. Paragraph 2 says, it is based on the oath of God. And so the oath of God is the third ground of our perseverance. Bob, would you please read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 20. All right, thank you. So there's two unchangeable things that the writer speaks of here in this passage. What are those two unchangeable things? Well, that's true, but the two unchangeable things flow out of that fact. What two things does God not lie about, or can't he can't lie about? Yeah. His oath and what else? They're mentioned right there.
Promise.
His promise, that's right. You know, this is a passage we've read a zillion times, right? It's talking about two things that aren't changeable. What are they? It's helpful to know what they are. God's oath and God's promise. And God can't lie, right? So why would he have to do two things? He doesn't have to. Just if God just made the promise, that would be enough. But God goes the extra mile. He doesn't just merely give us a promise, but he makes the promise and he swears to keep the promise with an oath. And why does he do that? Why does God do that?
For our benefit.
For our benefit. What benefit does he want to come to us? But
the certainty of our salvation.
Is so that we'll be certain about what God is doing in our lives. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, we who are believers in Christ, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So in other words, we shouldn't really be backward about believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't view God as being stingy and reluctant. I think that's sometimes how God's people, true people, look at God. It's like he's reluctant. He's kind of like dangling the cross, dangling the gospel there in front of us, but it's like if we don't do things in just the right way, he's going to pull it back. No, he gave his son so that we can believe in him and be saved. That tells us something about the heart of God. He wants to save sinners. He intends to save sinners. He's not stingy about salvation. And he promises to save all who will come to him in the appointed way. And so we have God's oath as well as his promise to encourage us to lay hold of this hope. So that's a third ground. And then fourthly is the Spirit's work. Paragraph 2 goes on to talk about the Spirit's work. It is based on the abiding of His Spirit, the seed of God within them. Now, the work of the Father is one ground for our perseverance, and the work of the Son is a second ground, so it shouldn't be surprising that the work of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would also be a ground of our perseverance. And so the three persons of the Trinity work together in concert to redeem the elect. And at least two things about the work of the Spirit provide grounds for the full and final perseverance of the saints. The first is regeneration. And for this, let's turn to 1 John 3 and verse 9. Hector, would you please read 1 John 3 and verse 9 for us? Okay, so he cannot sin. This individual he's talking about doesn't practice sin. He cannot sin, understood in the way John means it, which we're not going to get into now. But what's the reason? It's because he's born of God. It's because of the work of the Spirit in regeneration. John roots the Christian's perseverance in the new birth. And then there's a second aspect of the work of the Spirit that we can think about in Scripture, and that is the gift of the Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It says in the confession, it is based on the abiding of His Spirit. It's really a reference to the gift of the Spirit, the seed of God within them. And Ephesians chapter 1 gives us a wonderful description of the gift of the Spirit. Verses 13 and 14, I'll read this one. Ephesians 1 verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." So the gift of the Spirit here is depicted under two images, two figures. One is sealing and the other is a pledge. Perhaps you've seen a movie, or maybe you know from history, there's a king in some ancient time, and so he rolls up a scroll, some decree. What does he do? He puts some wax on it and seals it with a signet ring. And the idea there of that wax, it marks that as his possession and also protects it from being tampered with. And so in the same way, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that marks us as God's possession, and it keeps us from being tampered with. Protects us. So the point is, it's unthinkable to think that we should be sealed at some point only to have that seal broken at a later time. And similarly, when we talk about down payment, the pledge, what is a pledge? A pledge is just like a down payment. It's like the first installment. When you take out a mortgage or you take out a loan on a car or something else, you put down a down payment. And what is that down payment? Well, not only does it secure the thing it is that you're wanting to obtain, but it also, that's your way of saying, I promise to make my payments. That's why I'm making this payment. This is my down payment. This is an evidence that I'm giving to you, a proof that I'm giving to you, that I intend to make all the payments. And so it's unthinkable that we should possess the down payment of the Spirit, the pledge of the Spirit, only to lose it, to have it taken away from us at some later time. I mean, we do this. We default sometimes on our loans, but not God. He doesn't give us a down payment and then renege on His promise. Dr. Waldron says, "The faithfulness of God is itself at stake in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints and is impugned by the teaching that people can fall away from grace." But we're not quite done with the grounds. There's one more that's mentioned in paragraph 2, and that's God's covenant. Paragraph 2 says, "It is based on the nature of the covenant of grace." Now, in my judgment, you might think, well, the covenant was touched on in under number 3, God's oath. That's true, but for whatever reasons, the writers of the confession now talk about the nature of the covenant of grace. God's covenant is another ground for the perseverance of the saints. It is God's covenant is his oath-bound promise, right? Together, that's what his covenant is. It cannot fail, it will not fail. Indeed, the infallibility of the new covenant is one of the things that sets it apart from the old covenant. Remember Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the first covenant, which they broke. See, that first covenant was not without fault. It wasn't perfect. It could be broken. But the new covenant is perfect. The new covenant can't be broken. That's what sets it apart from the old covenant, one of the things. It guarantees the salvation and perseverance of those who are in it. So then here are five potent grounds for the perseverance of the saints. The immutability of God's decree of election, the efficacy of the work of Christ, the dependability of the oath of God, the nature of the work of the Spirit, and the infallibility of the covenant of grace. And what is the practical result of all these grounds stated at the conclusion of the paragraph? Well, notice right at the end of paragraph 2, here's the practical result. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based on all these things. It's founded on these things. The perseverance of the saints is absolutely certain and infallible. No matter how much one may object to this doctrine, and there are many people that still to this day object to this truth, no matter how many arguments might be brought from isolated texts, and you know how some folks do this. They go to Hebrews chapter 6. Well, what about those that fall away? And they take isolated texts and they bring objections. But no matter how many of those kinds of arguments are brought, the fact is you have to deal with these arguments. These arguments are rooted in the whole of Scripture. And so you've got to face these arguments and deal with these arguments and answer them. And these biblical grounds that we've looked at, these five things, have to be disproved in order to overturn the perseverance of the saints. And of course, they can't be disproved. So any questions or comments about that second matter, the several grounds of the perseverance of the saints? I hope you're getting encouraged by these things. That's the point of the whole thing. Our souls get fed. Our souls get encouraged by these things. Well, let's come on thirdly to the seeming obstruction of perseverance. The seeming obstruction of perseverance in paragraph 3. Now, the perseverance of the saints can't be prevented or overthrown altogether, but it can appear so. This is what Bob was getting at earlier. The perseverance of the saints can sometimes seem to be obstructed. And the seeming obstruction of perseverance occurs through the experience of backsliding. Backsliding. You see, we mustn't take such a view of perseverance that we fail to acknowledge the possibility of backsliding in the true people of God. The fact is, true Christians may fall away for a time. They may and do fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time. And so three things about backsliding are mentioned in paragraph 3. First of all, the various causes of backsliding, paragraph 3. They, that is true saints, may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time. Due to the temptation of Satan and the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation. So think about this. The confession acknowledges three general causes of sin: the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you really look at the language there, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three causes of sin. And while these three sources of temptation are impossible to avoid, Christians may encounter them, and they may still be kept from falling into sin. So, the confession mentions a fourth cause of backsliding, and that is neglecting the means of grace. Now, what do we mean by this? What are the means of grace? Anybody?
Praying,
that's what they are. Reading the Word. What's another one? Yes, Rich?
Fellowship of the saints.
Fellowship?
I was going to say, in a broad sense, becoming a member of a local church.
Well, it can be. And through membership, we experience hearing the word. I mean, you don't need to be a member to hear the word, but through becoming a member, that becomes a means of grace. It's all the things. Means of grace is all the things that God has appointed for our spiritual help as we make our way through the wilderness of this world. And God has given us many helps. And so the writers of the confession here say that in addition to the world, the flesh, and the devil, another cause of backsliding is neglecting the means of grace. Neglecting the means of grace, that's a recipe. If you and I are neglecting the means of grace, that's a recipe for backsliding. Backsliding that may potentially bring one to fall away from the faith altogether. Not just for a time, but altogether. So these are some of the various causes of backsliding that are mentioned there in paragraph 3. Secondly, notice the paragraph talks about the tragic fruits of backsliding. And 5 tragic fruits are mentioned. First of all, displeasing God. Paragraph 3. In doing so, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Secondly, is the weakening of their graces and comforts. Paragraph 3. Their graces and comforts become impaired. A third one is their hearts are hardened and their consciences are wounded. That's expressed right there explicitly in paragraph 3. Their hearts are hardened, their conscience is wounded. The fourth is causing others to stumble. Paragraph 3, they hurt and scandalize others. And then number 5, experiencing temporal judgments. Paragraph 3 says they bring temporary judgments on themselves. Now, should anyone doubt that this is so, just look at David. David is probably one of the prime examples in Scripture. He experienced every one of these tragic fruits of backsliding. And if you've ever known someone who is backslidden, if you yourself have ever backslidden, you know that these are the tragic fruits. You displease God. Graces and comforts are weakened when you're in a backslidden condition. Their hearts are hardened. Consciences are wounded. Causing other people to stumble. And then we experience temporal judgments. All these things are true of those who backslide from the Lord. And then finally in paragraph 3, we have the positive resolution of backsliding. The positive resolution. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So just as the elect won't die before they're converted, right? You agree? The elect won't die before they're converted. So too, regenerate persons won't die before they repent. We had some discussion about this the other night at Starbucks. And maybe we can get into that in a little bit. I might turn the microphone off if we talk about that, because it's a little dicey. But this is the ideal that we need to hold to here. The positive resolution. They will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. All right, any questions or comments about anything that we've covered so far? You're absolutely right, Bob. You really are. In fact, you find pieces of literature, you find writings of some writers are very strong on this, that when a professing Christian remains outside the membership of the church, he or she is playing fast and loose with their soul. You do find writers that speak in this way. That's true. You know, because if you're not under the discipline of the church, if you can't be disciplined by any church, then what happens? What happens if you need to be disciplined? Who's going to do it? So the church was given by Christ to help the saints, to assist them in their sanctification. So you're absolutely right. We have 10 minutes left. I've got some practical observations, and maybe if we can get through these and there's a couple minutes, then I can turn the microphone off, and then we can talk about the dicey stuff. Get beyond the I know most of you are familiar with these things, but we can fine-tune it even a little bit more. Okay, so here's one practical observation. First of all, there's an objection. This doctrine will make people careless. if you teach people this. And we can say, no, actually the opposite is true. The Bible offers no comfort to those who fail to persevere in the fruits of faith. You know, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Romans 8, verse 13. So this is a wonderful truth, but it certainly is not going to make people careless. People are certainly can take it and abuse it to their own destruction, but the doctrine itself is true, and it's not going to make people careless. Yes. Secondly, there's an important difference between perseverance and preservation. God preserves, we persevere. And God preserves us through our perseverance. That's not double talk. It's true. 1 Peter 1:5 says we are protected by God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, but I left out two important words. We're protected by God through faith. So there in 1 Peter 1:5, you've got a really nice text that brings together God's preserving power and our persevering responsibility. Okay? And again, this is different from the once saved, always saved doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, which says that man's will is free until he's saved. And now, suddenly, it's not free anymore. Now, once you're saved, you can't be lost. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Really? And that's not right. And for years, many years, I've called this neo-Calvinism. Not to be confused with the so-called new Calvinism. But this is neo-Calvinism. It's a perversion of the doctrines of grace. That my will is free, absolutely free, and I can choose Christ or reject Christ on a whim. But once I'm saved, now once saved, always saved, and I can't be lost, no matter what I do or no matter how I live. That is not what the Bible teaches. Thirdly, no one has any warrant to think God is preserving him unless he or she is persevering in faith and obedience. And again, this ties back to what we were just talking about. There's people that say, well, I accepted Jesus into my heart when I was 13 or whenever, and now I'm not living for him, but you know, I know once saved, always saved. No, no one can say, no one has any reason to think that you are being preserved by God unless you are persevering in holiness and obedience. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. A fourth observation. Don't have such a prevailing view of God's sovereignty that you fail to take seriously the warnings against apostasy. And again, this is an abuse of the sovereignty of God. Well, I know God is sovereign, and I know he's going to save me, or if I'm going to be saved, it'll be up to him. There's nothing I can do either way, so it doesn't matter how I live. Or I don't need to worry about falling away. I'm a Christian. I know I'm one of the elect. No, the warnings against apostasy are found in Scripture, and they're for everybody. Professing Christians fall away from grace. True Christians don't, but professing Christians do. And for all of us, it's not over till it's over. We need to persevere all the way to the end, and the one who does that will be saved. Romans 8, 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And then fifthly, be encouraged by God's faithfulness and commitment to save all his elect. God is faithful. He's committed. He couldn't be any more committed than he is to save his elect people. And so be encouraged by God's faithfulness. If you look inward as a basis for your encouragement, you're not going to find much in yourself to be encouraged about. You're going to find a lot of things about yourself to be discouraged about. Where is our encouragement as we think about our perseverance? It's not in ourselves. It's ultimately in God. Yes, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But where is our encouragement? It's not in our working out our salvation. Not ultimately. That's part of it. But ultimately, our encouragement comes from God's faithfulness.